Let us turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 14 to 18 as we continue our journey in Acts 16. Again, for those of you, as you turn to Acts chapter 16, we are considering the very beginning, the very genesis of Paul's second journey. And he has with him at this time Silas, Timothy, and when Paul and his little band finally reached the city of Troas, right here, found out in my readings that Troas is either the exact spot or very close to the ancient city of Troy, where you have the story of the Trojan horse. For many years, people thought that that was nothing more but a legend, but a fairy tale. But nonetheless, the city of Troas sits either on or very close proximity to the ancient city of Troy. Well, beloved, the Apostle Paul picks up Dr. Luke when we hit the city of Troas. So now we have Paul, Dr. Luke, Timothy, and Silas at this time. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, and you may want to circle, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, notice the pronoun us, so there's Dr. Luke, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, talking to the demon, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. Well, this morning our lesson is entitled, A Church is Planted. Not every church planting is sown in peace. Not every church that is established in a new community or in a new geographical region amongst maybe a people who have never heard the gospel comes with ease. I am here to caution each and every one of us that planting a church does not always come with great fanfare. The world may not be too happy. We know that the arch enemy and the arch villain of all that is holy and true and righteous is not happy. So before we even go any further, it is my responsibility to tell the congregation that starting a church, planting a church, or even getting a church up and running and maintaining it is not an easy endeavor, as we shall see here. We already see that just in a very cursory reading of this particular text here this morning. Notice in verses 16, when they went to prayer, this damsel, this young woman who was a slave to her master, both physical master and a spiritual master, would taunt Paul and his group at the prayer meeting. And the Apostle Paul didn't need any extra advertisement or advertising. Paul didn't borrow this technique of the world and trying to sell Jesus like Paul was selling vacuum cleaners there in the city of Philippi. So even here we see the arch enemy trying to put a damper, trying to maybe put a wet towel over this beginnings of the church at Philippi. Beloved, we have a letter written to this church in your New Testament. This is how it began. In this womb, in this context, in this pressure cooker, Okay? This is how the church at Philippi gets going. Establishing a church, which means business, automatically becomes the target for the prince of darkness. What does Peter tell us in his epistle? He likens the adversary as a roaring lion seeking whom he may pounce upon and devour. So even in our own church endeavor, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be times of great sadness and great disappointment. And if we're not able to appreciate that and understand that and swallow that, sometimes the road is going to be extra tough or very difficult for God's people to handle. You're going to have false brethren come within and try to break up the peace, the unity, and the harmony of any given congregation. Even a well-established congregation needs to have her eyes open and her ears to the ground for the rumbling of the adversary trying to come in. Beloved, I use the expression sowing or planting a church because both Scripture and our Lord uses the illustration of sowing seed, did he not, to represent the spreading of the gospel. And beloved, once you begin to spread the gospel, whether it be here in America or elsewhere in the world, once you begin to scatter seed, the gospel, what's going to come up? Well, hopefully not weeds, not dandelions, but we're looking at the blooming and the blossoming of local congregations. And so, beloved, I do not shy away from using the expression, a church is planted. A church has now been sown in the very soil of the city of Philippi. And this should not be strange to us. God uses the illustration of sowing, planting, right, and then reaping a harvest. The famous Psalm number 1, and he, the blessed man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And what happens in due season? What happens in due time? That tree will bring forth its own fruit. So when it comes to planting a church, we sow the seeds of the gospel into the heart of that community, or any given community. It may be a tribe of people. It may be a neighborhood. It may be amongst hardened souls. We sow the seed of the gospel. Men and women and children get saved. They in turn get baptized. And in the process of all of that labor, what is conceived? A church. A planting of the Lord. Consider with me Psalm number 92. We'll look at three verses here, I think, to settle the issue about using the terms sowing or planting a church work somewhere in the world, whether it be here or in this instance here, Paul and his holy band were in the city of Philippi. Look at Psalm number 92 and listen to the imagery that you find in verses 12 to 15. These are not strange verses. We've considered these verses even within the life of our own church. The righteous shall flourish like what? The palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. Now notice that imagery. Notice the imagery. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Look at that imagery that you find here in Psalm 92. Planting, sowing, bearing fruit, even in old age when the tree or the plant is fully mature. What do you find in a fully mature, well-planted plant? Fruit or flowers to brighten the day or to nourish the body. And so, beloved, I love that imagery. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Look at that verse 13. Well, we're not limited just to the Psalms. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Notice how he writes the same imagery. Jeremiah 17. Look at verses 7 to 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Now, may I ask you a simple question? Is verses 7 only describing an Old Testament saint? Or is he describing a New Testament saint? Or maybe he is describing saints in both dispensations. Blessed is the man. That sounds like Psalms 1:1. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Notice how it defines the blessed man. The blessed man, biblically defined, is not someone that has lots of money, lots of property, lots of toys to play with, lots of friends, lots of happiness and joy, lots of food, lots of entertainment. It describes the blessed man as one who is presently trusting in the Lord, and his hope is in the Lord. Now look at verses 8. Notice the further expansion, the further description. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. Boy, that has the ring of Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. And that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from what? Yielding fruit. So, beloved, how much more can I say? The imagery that God uses, well, here in the Old Testament at least, in describing how God plants people. He plants his own seed, the Word of God. Is not the Word of God likened to seed? The parable of the sower, 1 Peter chapter 1, the last two or three verses. He talks about the Word of God being seed. Well, beloved, let me show you even a better one that came out of the lips of Christ himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. This is an interesting passage, and allow me to give just a little bit of exposition to it. Matthew chapter 15. Now, believe it or not, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, according to the narrative in Matthew's narrative, the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 15, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes into conflict with the religious leaders over their traditions and doctrines of men. And Jesus nails them for such hypocrisy and such false teaching. Look at verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into a man defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the man, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were what? Offended. You may want to underline that. After they heard this saying. We hear a lot today in the professing church that Christians are not to be offensive. That we're not to offend anyone. We're supposed to simply love, 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 and turn as many cheeks as we can. Well, beloved, isn't the word Christian meaning to be like Christ or Christ-likeness? So apparently there are times and seasons, dear child of God, when the situation arises and the context demands it, that there are times when we must offend the world. You've got to realize something here this morning, beloved, that Jesus automatically is so offensive to the world. Matter of fact, even his name is offensive. We're seeing that today, where in some state legislations, where someone prays and even mentions the name of Jesus here recently, I think in Pennsylvania, the one offering the prayer was accused of hate speech for praying in the name of Jesus. The gospel in itself is offensive. Before anyone can come to a saving knowledge of Christ, he must be given the bad news or the bad diagnosis of how that person stands before a holy God. Would you agree? The wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. We're supposed to let the unbeliever know that. What about the book of Psalms? God is angry with the wicked every day. Versus telling sinners, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and giving them a false hope and a false assurance that while they're living in their darkness, God simply overlooks and smiles and bathes them with his love. We need to tell the world that God is angry with them every moment of the day. You got to admit that's offensive. Is not a bloody cross offensive? Preaching that a man went to a cross and was beat almost half to death, spikes driven into his body, a crown of thorns weighted upon his brow? That's very offensive. That old rugged bloody cross is extremely offensive. And then is it not even more offensive to tell the world, my dear friends, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father and the only way to get to heaven? That is extremely offensive to the Jew, very offensive to the Hindu, very offensive to the Buddhist, very, very, very offensive to the Muslim, and to all the New Agers who pray to E.T. To be told that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, that is extremely offensive. And so, beloved, when you hear these Christians with their dripping, self-righteous piety of not wanting to offend anyone, not to get anyone unduly angered because of the truth, simply pray for them. Because apparently they're not reading their Bible too well. Or what they're reading, they don't comprehend. Now watch what happens. But Jesus answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Now let me get really offensive. You know what verse 13 is implying, even though it doesn't use the word? God's election. Beloved, not everyone is a planting of the Father. Look at that verse 13. Every plant which my heavenly Father had not planted, and that is not in the present nor in the future tense, it is in the past tense. They're going to be rooted up. And then what was Jesus' diagnosis to these people who were more married to their traditions and to the doctrines of the scholars? Let them alone. Well, I thought God loves everyone. I thought God wants everyone to be saved. The admonishment by Jesus to his church here was, let them be. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now the question is this, and somebody posted this recently on Facebook. Everyone's a Christian until it becomes biblical. And so those of you that are hearing me this morning, how do you handle verses 13 and 14? Do you do like most, just simply turn the page because you don't want to be confronted by what it says? Or maybe you find a modern translation that simply puts it at the bottom or removes it altogether and claims older and better manuscripts don't have those two verses. That's very convenient to simply toss it to the bottom of the page and label it a footnote. Jesus even talks about planting, sowing and planting. And so, beloved, I want to simply lay this as our groundwork here this morning. The Bible uses the expression of sowing and planting, using the scriptures, using the gospel as seed into the hearts of men, women, and children. And when God the Holy Spirit breathes upon such an endeavor and men, women, boys, and girls are turned from being sinners to saints, churches will then spring up as the result of the fruit of that labor. Moving to the New Testament, we see similar illustrations, like the parable of the sower. Turn now to Matthew 13, and let's consider the parable of the wheat and tares. Look at verses 37 to verses 40. Matthew chapter 13. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So here is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, head of the church, King of the universe, Lord God Creator, Lord God Almighty, casting seed into the hearts of men, women, boys, and girls. The field is the world. Okay, you don't need too much Hebrew or Greek to understand that. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Notice, God plants good seed. And in this parable, what is the good seed? His own people. We just got done looking at that in Matthew 15. Every plant which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Well, the opposite then is implied. If God has not chosen to plant certain ones, it means he has chosen to plant others. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, you don't need Hebrew, and you don't need a doctorate degree in Greek to understand the plain text of English that's on your page. So whether it be the parable of the sower or the parable of the wheat and the tares, God uses the illustration from agriculture itself, from an agrarian culture, from an agrarian society, things that people could relate to. Jesus uses the planting of seed to represent the planting of the gospel in the hearts of men, and he uses the planting of his own people into this world to have an effect as light and salt upon the culture. So laying all of this now as a foundation, we can now go back to Acts 16 in our own mind and come to realize what is happening here in the city of Philippi. So when planting a new church family, wherever, you will face diverse responses. Remember the parable of the sower? You have four grounds. You have four basic responses to the preaching of the gospel. When you start a church in a particular community or in a village or in a tribe or in a local neighborhood, beloved, you just simply expect the fact you're going to have different responses. You're going to face adversaries. You're going to face adversaries, secondly, here this morning. You're going to have cults in that same region or in that same neighborhood. You're going to have the Mormon missionaries pounding on your door. You're going to have the Watchtower Society ringing your doorbell, passing out literature and pamphlets. You're going to have a cadre of false brethren, false teachers, and cults banging upon the heart of your door, wanting in to plant their deadly seed. Beloved, you're also going to have apostates that come into the church. You're going to have people that will come into a church planting, and they will make a profession of faith. And like the second ground hearer, there's no root of the matter. And within time, their colors and the real depth of the darkness of their heart will be exposed in time. Because somebody who was a phony cannot really sit under gospel preaching too long before they get too antsy, before they get too offended. And it's not too long that they will either try to destroy that church or they will separate themselves from that church. Not only that, but there's going to be false brethren. There's also going to be demonic resistance. Stop and think. If someone has a burden for a particular tribe or a particular location or a particular neighborhood, and that particular part of the world is known for its darkness and for its demonic activity, you try to plant a church in that type of a ground, that type of soil, you're going to have demonic resistance big time. You're going to face challenges probably from the state. There are some parts of the world you don't have permission or authorization to establish a church. So what do? Do you disobey God or do you go underground? If you go underground, like in some countries, there are a whole host of challenges which many of us here in the West cannot even appreciate because of our freedoms. But what would happen if our freedoms were taken from us? And the way things are going there in Congress, and the way the Democrats are sounding, and the way the Muslims are infiltrating into our own political arena, it may be not too long before the Church of Jesus Christ in America becomes the underground church. Then, and maybe only then, will we appreciate our brethren who are in China, North Korea, or in parts of the Muslim world overseas. Next, we're going to face challenges from within and from without the church. We may have weak brethren who come into the church as saints, but they come into that church arena with the baggage of a prior lifestyle, different addictions. Well, what do we do with them? Do we judge them? Do we throw rocks upon them? Do we bury them in guilt? Or do we extend a hand in Galatians 6:1? Those of us who seem to be more spiritual, we have a responsibility to mend the broken bones of the weaker brother or the weaker sister. Thus, planting a church family is not for the faint-hearted, nor is it for the weak, nor is planting a church for those who only show up on a given Sunday morning and never show their faces for the rest of the services that that church may also conduct. A lot of people today who call themselves Christians, and they're AWOL. Well, let's go now to Acts chapter 16. All we're considering here this morning, and maybe some of you thought, wow, are you going to get to the part about God opening up her heart? Well, yeah, it may not be today, but by God's grace, there's always next Sunday. Acts chapter 16. Notice verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we, notice the we, so there's Dr. Luke, went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women, plural, that resorted there. So now let's look at the ground that Paul's about to break up, that fallow ground. He's going to take the gospel plow, right? And he's going to begin to break up those spiritual clogs of hardened dirt and clay. Right off the bat, it's the Sabbath. So like Paul's customary method of operation, he goes, finds out where the local Jews are gathering. Well, we saw that in his first journey, did we not? All of these cities had a sizable Jewish population, and you can see why, the close proximity to Israel. Sizable Jewish population where these cities had an open forum already provided. The synagogue. Well, we get to Philippi, and as I shared in the past two previous lessons, there was no sizable Jewish population to establish a synagogue. And according to the Mishnah, or according to Jewish tradition and custom, you needed 10 males to establish a synagogue. So that tells us right off the bat, in the city of Philippi, there was a very, very small minority of Jewish citizens. What did we learn last week about the city of Philippi? The overwhelming bulk of the population would have been living either at or below the poverty level, simply scratching from day to day just to stay alive and to make a living. Now, there was a rich aristocratic element to the city, no doubt. It was a free city, right? And it was a Roman colony. And what did I mention before? You had a Greek culture originally established, but then you had the Romans come in and lay Roman culture on top of that. So you had a city that was infiltrated with a Hellenistic worldview, a Roman worldview, but a very little drop of a Jewish worldview, or the element of Judaism into that mix. Well, when Paul found out that there was no synagogue, he went to look out where prayer was made, and notice, no men. Do you find that strange? All he finds is a group of Jewish women gathered to pray. Well, were all these women single? Were they widowed? Where was the husbands, if they were married? Where were the single men leading the prayer meeting? Are we to draw the conclusion that there was not even one Jewish male in this city that could have taken spiritual leadership of things and lead and guide these women? These women are apparently praying on their own, and that's where Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Luke finds them. And that's where he starts. Then God, the Holy Spirit, focuses in on one lady. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. So, she was a convert to Judaism. Now, if you look at the map, let's kind of get a little bit of a bird's eye here. We're looking here with our own mind drone. The city of Thyatira is right there. So she's in Thyatira. And yet she's working here at Philippi, making her living. Okay? So she's a transplant. She was a Gentile. Okay? But she was a convert to Judaism. We would rank her on the same level as Brother Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, let's notice a few things. She was a seller of purple. Now, this was a dye that was extrapolated from seashells. Okay? Well, we already found out that Philippi is very close to the coastline, some 8 miles. So, are we talking about a woman who had a business? I'm pretty sure she didn't do this all by herself. You got to get these seashells. I imagine that there was a process in extrapolating the dye from these little sea creatures. And I imagine you needed a whole lot of it. Now, the purple. If you were middle class or no class, or you were living on the poverty level, you could not afford this particular type of clothing. The only individuals that wore this kind of clothing were those in the aristocracy, those of royal blood, and especially the Caesars. Notice, how did they mock Jesus? They put a purple robe around him. So purple was always associated with royalty. Kings and queens, the Caesars, okay? Maybe those in high political, those with rich means to even purchase these costly garments dyed in purple. Then she's called a worshiper of God. And the term here is implying a proselyte. Again, just like Cornelius. Did not Cornelius worship God? He prayed, he fasted, and he gave generously to the local Jewish population. Even the Jews commended him for such deeds. Remember? But he was still lost. She's worshiping God, but she's lost. She was a convert to Judaism. The word here means one who is devout, one who is worshiping. Okay, that's what it means to be a worshiper of God, one who has a degree of being devout, a worshiper. And the understanding here is, just like Cornelius was faithful to what light was shining through Judaism, this woman was from Thyatira. The question is, where did she learn Judaism? Well, hold your place here. Turn to Revelation 2. Notice what we discover in one of the letters written to the seven churches of Asia. Revelation 2:18. Now unto the angel of the church in where? Thyatira. Write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or you allow, or you tolerate, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Notice in verses 20 the imagery of the Old Testament being borrowed and brought into the Revelation. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now watch this. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden. I call your attention to that verse 20. I submit to you this morning that verses 20 seems to imply that this particular church and that particular city had a sizable Jewish population enough to have its own synagogue. And those apostate Jews that were living in Thyatira were trying their best to be a negative influence upon the church that was there, a church that Jesus built or had planted in that particular city. So if she came from Thyatira, that means there must have been a sizable Jewish synagogue or a sizable population whereby a synagogue there was present, and being a Gentile woman, She came under the influence of the light that was still flickering through the cracks and crevices of apostate Judaism, and she went from being a worshiper of many gods to a worshiper of the one true God, as best as she could understand it at that time. But I find it amazing that in verses 20, this negative dark element that was negatively affecting the church is described in terms relating to the Old Testament, things that only Jewish people could relate to historically, not to Greeks or Romans. And so from that I gather that there was a sizable Jewish population where she came from, and that is where she probably came in contact with the light of the gospel as it was still shining through apostate Judaism. Moves to Philippi along with her business, and being no synagogue and having other Jewish women apparently in this cluster, these women went down to the river to pray on the Sabbath, to do some type of Sabbath observance. Now, look at verse 16 of Acts 16. I'm jumping ahead. It came to pass as we went to prayer. So apparently, when Lydia becomes a true convert to the true living God, Paul and his holy band remain in Philippi. And apparently this church gets its act together at a riverbank where Lydia did her dyeing of her purple garments. And that's where the church now meets for prayer. I found that amazing, because in verses 13, we find out that they went looking, and all they could find was a gathering of Jewish women by the riverbank praying. And so that's where Paul began. That's where he begins the planting of the church at Philippi. Lydia gets saved, right? Verses 14, 15. She constrains the holy band to be with her in her home. So guess what? She has a house. So she's not homeless. She's not parked under a bridge. She's not keeping herself warm over a subway grate. So this woman had means. What means? She deals in purple. And only rich folk buy purple. So this was a woman of some means. And then verse 16 tells us that when they were confronted with this demonic woman, it was in the context of the church conducting its prayer meeting. And I want to leave you with that. The church plant at Philippi, a church that was planted by a riverbank, starting off with a well-to-do woman in business for herself. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word. Amen.